We're going to be going through Romans chapter 11 today. As we've been going through the book of Romans, we saw Paul introduce the subject and the condition of Israel in chapter 9. He kind of shifts gears from the blessings and the privileges of the saints of God, who is the church, who is you and me, right? Amen. God's people, and if you read Romans chapter 8, I mean, it's just, if you want to know what you have in Christ, read Romans chapter 8, and then read it again, and then read it again. I think I shared with you guys when I was in Bible college in one of our classes, it was kind of like, I guess it was kind of a discipleship class, and the challenge was to read chapter 8 of Romans every day for a week, you know, and I think I shared with you guys as we were going through it, but just, it was amazing, you know, I thought to myself, oh, okay, you know, that might get boring after the third or fourth day, but I tell you what, every day it was like the Lord was just like, hey, you didn't see this yesterday, you know? it was just amazing. What a wonderful, so many wonderful proclamations and promises that we have in God. But then what he begins to do is he turns back to the former people of God, who was Israel, right? He begins to address the people of God, Israel, and their present condition. And in chapter 9, he really, what he does is he explains that God is now choosing to work through a different people. That God indeed had chosen to work through Israel. He was called the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, right? And Israel itself means governed by God or prince with God. And they were a people that God had his eye upon, and I believe that he still has his eye upon them. And he still has a future for Israel, and that's what we're going to see today. But in chapter 9, he really talks about God's right to choose to bless and use whom he wants when he wants to. And he defends that to a great degree. At the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, he explains how and why God set aside Israel, because they were seeking to build up their own righteousness according to the law. They were seeking to try to come to God on their own account, by their own works, and instead of submitting to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus by faith, they were trying to stand on their own. And if so, God, them stumbling over the fact that they needed Jesus, Jesus is the stumbling stone, as he talks about at the end of chapter 9. But he says, now that the Gentiles who weren't seeking their own righteousness have found true righteousness by believing in Jesus, by simple faith. And then in the last half of chapter 10, what Paul does is he really shows how Israel is without excuse. And Paul's good at doing this. And we saw Paul do this in the first few chapters of Romans, didn't we? How he has shown that everyone, every single person, is under the penalty of death because of their sin, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he says how Israel's without excuse, that they have had it preached to him, but they have not believed. So now we come to chapter 11. Look there with me. And he's going to address something. And the question might be simply this. If Israel has rejected God and God has set them aside, are they just done with, right? So that's kind of the question Paul's dealing with. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11 with me in Romans. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you again this morning, and we just ask for open ears and open hearts. Lord, we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church today. Father, as we look at how you have dealt and are dealing and one day will deal with Israel, may it be a great encouragement to us. May it shape the way we think and the way we understand how you deal with your people. Father, we just thank you so much. And Father, this morning we just want to confess our complete and utter need for you. Lord, if you're not here this morning in our midst, if you're not speaking to each and every heart here this morning, then Lord, this truly will just be a waste of time. We haven't gathered this morning to hear the word of men. We've gathered to hear your word, Father. So we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Please, Lord, come. And in your name we pray, Jesus. And we all said, amen. So the question at first at hand is this: has God cast away his people, right? Is God done with Israel? And what is his response? Certainly not. That's the same phrase in the Greek that we have seen. This is the ninth time Paul's actually said it. But in the Greek, it's meginoito. And what it literally means is this, is that thought should have never come in to your mind. Genoito in the Greek means to be generated or to give birth. And the may in front of it means no, it's a negative. So it should not have even birthed inside your mind. Now, why is it? Why is it so important that we not even conceive the idea that God is done with Israel? Well, I don't know about you guys. I've been, and I have at times past, and I encourage you to go through the Old Testament prophets from time to time. Because you know what you'll find in there? You'll find some amazing and eternal promises to Israel, won't you? You'll find that God promises to bring back Israel, and it's not just in reference to the bringing back of Israel from Babylon, because what he says is he will set them up in Jerusalem with the Messiah forever. He will make an everlasting covenant with them, and the Messiah will reign over them for eternity, right? And he's not talking about any other people except for the ethnic people, the nation of Israel. There are many people who like to take the promises of the Old Testament and say, well, let's just spiritualize them, and now we're going to apply them to the church. But we're going to find that that's a big issue. Now, if we didn't have Romans chapter 11, that might be something we could go, okay, well, maybe we'll take that into consideration. But we're going to see Paul clearly and concisely deal with this answer, that God is not done with the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that he also clearly defines the difference between the Gentile church and Israel. In fact, you are very hard-pressed, and I would say it's impossible to find any instance in Scripture where when God is speaking about Israel, that he's really only talking about the church spiritually. But we're going to find more. So what is he saying here? He says, God has not cast away Israel. Certainly not. That thought shouldn't even have come into your mind. What does he say? Verse 1, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. So he points to himself. This is Paul again speaking. He's like, look, God has not cast away his people. Why do I know that? Because I'm a part of his people. Okay, well, what are you talking about, Paul? How does that prove that God is going to one day use Israel again? Well, let's read on. Verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, you guys remember this story, right? The story of Elijah. He challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? I mean, just huge dramatic scene. There's like 450 prophets of Baal, and he says, okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to set up a little competition. And his whole point of it was, and keep in mind, these were Israelites. These weren't like foreign nations. These prophets of Baal, they were Israelites. They were the people that were supposed to only serve the one and true God. And so he tells him, hey, quit going back and forth between the true God and idols. And what we're going to do is we're going to prove that the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, is the true and living God, and we're going to do it by a competition. We're going to set up two different altars with two different sacrifices. And the God which sends fire from heaven and burns the sacrifice is the true and living God. But you guys know the story, right? Elijah didn't stop there. He's like, hey, let's take a bunch of water. And memory fails me as to how much water it actually was, but it was a bunch. They just poured water on this sacrifice and on this altar. You guys ever tried to start a fire with wet wood? My wife and I went out camping one year, and we bought for our anniversary, and you know, we had all this romantic idea of, you know, getting around the little campfire and snuggling together under a blanket, you know, and we were all, oh, this is going to be so nice. But by the time we actually got the fire started, we were like all frustrated and frazzled. Why? Because the wood that we had gotten, and we bought it from the people on there, it was damp, right? And so we're just like, what in the world is going on, you know? And it took us forever. It's like, man, Bear Grylls makes this look so easy, right? But that's what Elijah did. He doused everything in water. And he's like, all right, you guys go first. You guys go first. You call out to Baal, and they're calling out. They're cutting themselves. They're wailing for hours and hours. And he looks at him, what, is Baal on the toilet? I mean, he literally said that in the Hebrew, you know. I think the translators were a little bit nicer, and they said, is he asleep or something like that, or is he busy, you know. But the implication is he on the pot, you know. He says, okay, my turn. And God sends fire from heaven, completely licks up all of the water, consumes the sacrifice, and then what happens? Then Elijah says, seize all of those false prophets. They are all to be put to death. That was the penalty under God's law of a false prophet, was it not? That they were all to be put to death, and they were. And then what happens? Jezebel, the queen at that time, hears word of it, and she's like, I want Elijah's head. So what does he do? He runs and he hides in the cave, right? And he kind of has a little pity party in there, right? You know, and how many of us can relate to that? Like, God gives us this huge victory, right? And then it's like you take one more step in life, and all of a sudden you're just like, you're hit with something else, and it's something so small compared to the victory that you just experienced, but you all of a sudden just become discouraged and maybe even depressed. Anybody else out there do that? I do that, you know. Like, oh, Lord, you bless me so much, and oh, thank you, Lord. And then I stub my toe, and oh, I might as well just die right now, you know. And obviously it's not that bad, but you get what I'm saying, right? And Elijah does that. He's in the cave, and he's like, you know, am I the only one left? Verse 3, Paul quotes, he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, because Jezebel then went after all of the good prophets and the priests of God, and she was after Elijah as well. And he says, I am alone and left, and they seek my life. But, verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And what was God saying? God was looking at Elijah and he's saying, listen, dude, I've got this, right? I have preserved a remnant of 7,000 that you have no clue about. You think you're alone? You're not. I don't know about you, but as I look at the news today, it's easy to feel like you're very alone in this world, isn't it? It's easy to look at this world and just be like, oh man, everybody's after us, you know? And it's interesting to me because they use words like, you know, we hate those fundamental Christians. The fundamental Christians are the terrorists, you know? You know what fundamentalists are, right? They're the people who stick to the fundamentals, right? And what are our fundamentals? It's the Bible, right? You know, so by definition, like groups like the Westboro Baptist Church, they're not fundamentalists, okay? They're not. They've gotten way off on Scripture. But if you claim to believe in the Bible, to be a Bible-believing Christian, to believe what God's Word says, our culture, and especially here in America, they've already really done it in Europe. I mean, they seem to be quite a few steps ahead of us in Europe. But here in America even, we're finding that there's a lot of animosity towards that, isn't there? With all of these other wicked agendas coming up. And I don't have to name them all, you know what they are. But it's easy to feel alone. But you know what? God is still preserving a remnant in America. You know? We should never feel alone. In fact, from across the river, we got a couple dear brother and sister here with us this morning. Kathy and Fred Statler are here visiting from Troy, Missouri. And you know what? I can attest to them. they're a beloved brother and sister. And that's just right across the river. So we're not alone here, right? And they came to visit just to see what's going on over here, what the Lord's doing over here. We're not alone. The Lord is preserving a remnant in his church today. But, okay, so that's kind of an application for us. But what is Paul talking about here? Look again in verse 5, or let's move on rather to verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of who? A remnant of Israel. That's who he's talking about, remember? He says, I myself am an Israelite. And also, remember when God kept a remnant back in the days when during King Ahab and Jezebel, when Israel was so wicked? Remember how he preserved them then? And Paul is saying, just like God preserved a remnant then, God is doing the same now. And here in the context, we find that he's talking about the nation of Israel, isn't he? God is preserving a remnant of the nation of Israel. And it's according, he says in verse 5, a remnant according to the election of grace. That is God choosing his people according to his grace through Jesus Christ. Why is it so important, and why does Paul make the point that God is preserving a remnant of Israel? Because anytime God, listen very closely, preserves a remnant of a people, it's because he has a purpose for them later. It's because he has a reason for doing so. Now, you can say God can do whatever he wants. Of course he can. But every group that God judges, and there was a great judgment upon the nation of Israel in 70 AD, right? But every time God judges a nation, and you see God using Israel to judge a nation, if he does not preserve a remnant, he wants them completely wiped out and taken care of. In fact, we're reading about it as Israel in the book of Joshua is going through the land of Canaan, right? And what does he say? Get rid of all of them. Why? Because there is no future for these nations. But it's different with Israel because God has a purpose. And we're going to see him expressly say that later as well. So let's move on. He says, and if by grace, verse 6, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Excuse me. So what does he say? This election, this choosing, this remnant God is preserving is because of his grace. It's not because of what they have done. Now, you and I, we can very much relate with that, amen? Because we are a part of God's elect, not because of what we have done, amen? It's not because of what you and I have done for the Lord, and it's not because we were just wiser. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that God chooses to use the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. So if you're a believer in Christ, it's not because you're special and wise. It's because just like David was standing before Goliath, God chose to use a little shepherd boy to take down a strong and mighty warrior. And God looks at us and he says, you know what? There's someone who's weak. And that's a part of the Christian confession, right? Is I am weak. It's to be poor in spirit, Jesus says, to recognize that we're spiritually bankrupt. God doesn't save the best of the world. God saves the weak of the world and those who recognize their weakness. Because in truth, we're all weak, aren't we? But it is by grace. In verse 6, he points out that grace and works are mutually exclusive. You guys know what that means, right? You can't have grace and works a part of the same formula. It does not work. When you have grace, and you know well what grace is, right? It's a free gift. It's something you have not earned. It's unmerited favor, many have called it. If God gives you his grace, then by definition of that grace, you don't deserve it, right? We don't deserve to be saved. It's kind of like the difference between your paycheck and Christmas, right? You get a paycheck, what's happened? You've worked for that, right? You've done the labor for it, and your boss or your employer owes you that compensation, whatever it may be. Well, when it's grace, it's kind of like the Christmas bonus, right? Don't you love Christmas bonuses? they're awesome. You know, it's just like, ha, free money. Thank you, Lord. You know, like, but it's free. You didn't work for it, right? And that's the way it is with the Lord. It's by grace. And if it's by grace, then they did nothing for it. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As soon as you do something for what you receive, the whole aspect of grace goes out the window, right? But how often do we try to do that with God? And what I mean by this is God gives us his grace. And I'm sure many of you, as I have often in my life, have then tried to pay it back to God. Anybody tried to do that? You know, you're like, oh God, you're so good to me. Your grace is just amazing. The salvation, I could have never earned it. All right, so now I'm going to pay you back, you know. And God's like, oh boy, here we go again. He still doesn't know what grace is, you know. You know, and obviously in Scripture, a true faith works, but a true faith works not to work for their salvation or to get in any better standing with God. Do you realize that the moment you are saved in Jesus Christ, you are as close to God as you will ever be and can ever be in Christ? You realize that, right? A lot of people, you know, we kind of have this false idea that, you know, like, well, when I get saved, you know, okay, yeah, so I'm really distant from the Lord, but I'll grow to be closer and I'll learn more. And there's an aspect where you learn more about the Lord. But let me put it to you like this. On my wedding day, I was joined to my wife. We were one flesh. And you married couples, you know how that works, right? Is your wife any more or any less yours, husbands, right now than she was on the day you married her? No. There's that oneness, right? But let me ask you like this. Have you learned a lot more about your wives? Some of you are going, no. You know, like, I'm just confused now, you know. No, but, you know, let's be real. You know, when you grow in the Lord, your relationship with him, it grows and you know him more, but your standing with God never changes. Does that make sense? Because once you're in Christ, you're his beloved son, you're his beloved daughter in whom he is well pleased. Right then, right there. That's why Jesus could say to the thief on the cross, today, you will be with me in paradise. The thief didn't get down off the cross, get baptized, and do a bunch of good things, did he? No, he died right there. And so too it is with us. The moment we enter into the grace of God, we have, as Ephesians 1:3 says, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We don't have some spiritual blessings. We don't have most. We don't grow into spiritual blessings. They're all there. Now we just need to learn to grow and take hold of them, right? To understand what those blessings are. But that's what grace is, friends. It's immediate and full access to our Father. Isn't that amazing? You know, I'm so glad when we get to heaven, there's not going to be this demonic and worldly pecking order that you see nowadays. Aren't you guys kind of sick of it? Like, you know, everyone has their specific positions and you know, and that's not necessarily a bad thing to have positions and to have those in leadership, but what's bad is the attitudes that come from those people that are above you sometimes, right? And let's be honest, the attitudes that come from people that are below you too. Because sometimes they look up and they go, well, I'm better than you, I should be above, blah, 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 you know. You know what, heaven's not going to be like that. The first is going to be last, and the last is going to be first. Those that are the lowest and the most servant-hearted, they're going to be the ones that are going to be great in heaven. The Lord, his grace is amazing, and it's all about his grace, and it's not about works, and the two are mutually exclusive. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, obviously, in the context of chapter 10, Paul explains why Israel has not obtained what it seeks. And it's not in this sense. This is what it is not, okay? Israel was not like, God, I really want to know who you are. I want to serve you and love you the way that you want to be served and loved. And so, Lord, I just give you my heart and I'm seeking you. That's not how Israel sought God, remember? chapter 10 of Romans, he actually says in verse 3, and I'm going to read it, you can look back with me, but he says in verse 3 of chapter 10, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So what is he saying there? He's saying simply this: Israel sought their own righteousness, and they did not find it. Because the truth is you and I, we don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. Amen to that? Even our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags before the Lord. We are all like an unclean thing, he says. So what Israel has not obtained what it seeks, that is their own righteousness, but the elect have obtained righteousness, and the rest were blinded. Now, again, this is not something where the Israelites were like, we want to see, we want to see. Jesus was standing in front of them, and they rejected him. They refused to see. And so God said, okay, and he hardened their hearts. And Romans 1 talks at length about that, how that refusing to keep God in their thoughts and in their minds, God gives them over to a debased mind. And man, do we see that in America today? We've rejected God through this faulty and stupid theory. I'm sorry, but it's stupid theory of evolution, which has been disproven scientifically time and time again. But as soon as you say that to a secular scientist, they go, "Oh, you don't even, I'm not even going to talk to you because you don't even agree with science." Well, you know what? Evolution is not scientific. Macroevolution is not. The idea that one species changed into another and that's how we're all here today, that's been so long has it been disproven that it's actually absolutely absurd that anyone believes it now. And let's be fair, many are just told that and they accept it without really researching it, you know. The rest are blinded. So what is he saying here? Israel has not obtained that righteousness. The elect, those that God has chosen through his grace, have obtained it. But the rest, they were hardened, they were blinded. Verse 8, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears they should not hear to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." And so David says, listen, there is a blindness that is over Israel. They have hardened their heart against God, and so God has said, okay, fine, you can be hard, you can be blind. If you don't want to see the light of the world that came into the world, you want to keep your eyes shut to it, okay, I'm going to allow you to do that. Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Now this word "fall" is in the Greek, it's used in a very absolute sense, that it's fallen and it's beyond repair, it's destroyed. In fact, it's the same word, if you remember the parable of the two houses that one was built upon the rock and one was built upon the sand. And Jesus said that, you know, the house that was built upon the rock, it withstood the wind and the waves when they came and they blew, but the house that was built upon the sand, what happened? It fell, and great was its fall. That's the same word in the Greek that's used here. So it implies a destruction. Now, this is an interesting translation in verse 11. I'm kind of, you know, it's one of those instances where you get a little disappointed in the translators because it doesn't portray what the Greek is truly saying. But look there with me again. He said, right after he says, "I then say, have they stumbled that they should fall?" That is a complete destruction, a complete doing away with. What does he say again for the 10th time? "Certainly not." Again, that's the same Greek phrase, megenoito. It should have never entered your mind. "But through their fall..." Now, wait, I thought they didn't fall, right? Did they stumble that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, and this is where I'm kind of disappointed in the translators, because it's a different Greek word. The Greek word for fall there is actually the same word for transgression. It means a misstep. It means kind of, going off the path a little ways. It doesn't mean a complete fall to ruin. It just means you went the wrong direction. And the implication is that you can come back to the right direction. It actually reminds us of what he says at the end of chapter 9 when he says that Jesus is that stumbling stone, right? That's the misstep. That's the stumbling stone was Jesus. They couldn't get past who Jesus actually was. But through their stumbling or their transgression, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, when I was very young, and the Calvary Chapel in Troy was just a few years old, and my little brother was probably 3 or 4 years old, there was some old equipment in the church, and I think there was a couple of microphones, okay? These old microphones, they didn't work anymore. I think they were just going to throw them away. And so my dad hands these microphones to me and my brother, and he says, "Hey, can you go throw these away?" And we look at him and we go, "Can we keep them?" You know. Well, he's like, "Yeah, sure. You just pick whichever one you want." And so I let my little brother pick which one he wanted first, you know. And I'm not sure if it was because I was being nice or what, but I had my eye on this certain microphone, right? And he picked the other one. I'm like, yes, right? You know, like, and I didn't know anything about microphones. It could have been the crummier microphone. I have no idea. I just thought that one looked cooler, you know. I was probably, I think it was only like 8 or 9, you know. But I'm looking at it, and I'm like, oh, sweet. Oh, good. I wanted this one anyway. Well, what happened right when I said, I wanted this one anyway? What happened to my brother's choice? What did he want? He wanted the one that I originally wanted. He's like, "Oh no, I want that one. Wait, I'll take back my choice," right? You know, like, and he became jealous of what I had because what I had was what I thought was something better, right? Well, what is God's intent now in setting aside Israel? What is one of God's purposes in now going to the Gentiles, now going to you and I, the non-Jews, to build his church? What's one of the purposes? It says, again, look at verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, their transgression, their misstep, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So what should Israel do when they see God working in the church? They should be like, "Hey, wait a second. That's our God, right? Wait a second, you're talking about Yeshua HaMashiach? That's Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One? That's my Messiah. And the work that God is doing in the church now should provoke jealousy within the Jews." And we actually see that in the book of Acts. After the Jews, at one point, and I can't remember exactly where Paul was, but they ended up following him to a few different places, but he preaches to the Jews in the area. He goes to the synagogues, and they reject the gospel. He says, "Okay, fine, we're going to turn to the Gentiles now." And what happens? And then the Jews are like, uh-uh. They get jealous. But instead of turning to the Lord, they turn against Paul. Because in their mind, my God would never mix with Gentiles, you know. That was really their attitude. The Gentile dogs. And they thought that they were secure just because they were the sons and daughters of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Well, we see here that one of God's purposes in going to the Gentiles is to say, "Hey, Israel, you missed your chance." You ever have that in life? You missed your opportunity? There are many times in my life where I know the Lord has called me to do certain things, and I, whether through procrastination, hesitation, or just plain old, I didn't want to do it. It was uncomfortable. God said, "Okay, now I'm going to use someone else to do it." And then I see them be blessed. And you know what happens to me? Oh, man, I missed an opportunity. You know, and there's a part of me, and I don't say it in a negative way, but there's a part of me that is jealous in a good way, right? Man, Lord, I was stupid back then, Lord. I'm sorry. I want to be used by you now. And one of the goals of the church is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Verse 12, now, if their fall, and again, that fall does not mean the same as in the beginning of verse 11. This is actually a different word from that again. It's actually the same word, transgressions. So if their misstep, if their transgressions is riches for the world, and their failure, that word failure means, it means deterioration, or a decomposition. If their deterioration or their being put away for a time means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And what Paul is getting at here is this, is that if God, through Israel's disobedience, turned and has blessed the church, blessed us Gentiles, and we're blessed, aren't we? Amen? I mean, we are so blessed. God has given us so many riches in Christ Jesus. But if we are blessed even through Israel's disobedience, how much more will the world be blessed through their obedience? And that's his point there when he says their fullness, that is coming into the role in which was originally intended for them. Israel was always supposed to be a part of God's people. They were to be the kingdom of priests, right? That's what he calls them in Exodus when he calls them out of Egypt, doesn't he? You're to be my kingdom of priests, my nation of priests. And they were to be the priests for the nations. They were to say, hey, God revealed himself to us first, and we are taking it to the world. And the world was supposed to be blessed through the seed of Abraham, right? That will bless all nations. That was one of the promises that God gave, and I think it's in Genesis. Is it 12 or 15? I can't remember. But that was the call of Abraham. Through your seed, all the world will be blessed. And that, of course, reaches its full fulfillment in Jesus, right? Because he's the true blessing, amen? But Israel was supposed to take the role of really what we see God calling the church to do today. And that is to go and make disciples of every nation. But they've missed it. They've missed their opportunity. But how much more would the world be blessed? Would the world be full of riches and just blessings because of them coming into the role that God intended them for? I don't know. Have you guys ever heard of Marty Zeid? You know, he's a Messianic Jew. We also had a dear brother here, Roy Swartz, another Messianic Jew some time ago. If you were here for his speech, it was just incredible. You know, I find that I learn so much from those men because they have this biblical background in the Jewish culture that is totally foreign to us. And they see things that we are just like, we don't see at all. And they're such a blessing to talk to when you talk to a Messianic Jew because they're like, hey, you know what this means? And you're like, no, I have no clue. It means this. And it's all pointing to Jesus. And you're like, whoa, I would have never seen that, you know? I mean, how awesome will it be? And Paul's getting to the point here. Will it be when the Jews fully come into their intended purpose that God's called them to be? I mean, it's going to be amazing. The ministry that they will have. Verse 13, for I speak to you, Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So Paul, of course, he refers to himself, and he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. He was called to go and preach to the Gentile nations and the Gentile churches. And he says that I magnify my ministry. Now, this is not what we see today in America when people magnify their ministry, okay? People magnify their ministry. You see them all the time on TV or on radio. You don't see them on radio, but you know what I mean. but you hear them say things like, my ministry is so special that you need to give to it, you know. And not everybody says it like that, but that's the crux of their message. You know who I'm talking about, right? You know, send to this ministry and you will truly be blessed. You know, God blessing us has never supposed to been the motive for our sacrifice to him. The motive for our sacrifice to him is that he's already given He's already given Jesus. And so we then, in turn, as he's going to beseech us to do, offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. But what is he doing here? He's magnifying his ministry, not for himself. In fact, at one point, Paul, I think it was in the book of Corinthians, he speaks of how he didn't take any money from anybody. He supported himself, you know. So he's not trying to get some financial support, but he's saying, I magnify my ministry, verse 14, if by any means, so this is the reason, I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. Well, Paul was a Jew, so he's obviously referring to the Jews. So he may provoke the Jews and save some of them. So what he's doing is he's saying, listen, God is turning to the Gentiles. You guys are missing your opportunity, missing the ministry that God had for you. God is giving it over to the Gentiles. And so what he wants the Jews to do is go, oh man, oh no, I need to get on board with God now. That's his purpose. You see, Paul's purpose in magnifying the ministry, his ministry, is not to magnify himself, it's so that people will be saved. And if ever we get to a point where we are magnifying ourselves or our ministry for us, we've lost focus, amen? We need to magnify the ministry of God so that people will hear about Jesus and get saved, and so that in the end, God will get all the glory. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away, is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And again, he's just kind of reiterating what he had said earlier in verse 12, that if them being cast away, and that word cast away is a different word again than at the very beginning of chapter 11 where it asks, has God cast away his people? It's a different word. It's not as strong. It's not as final. It means much more of a setting aside. For if they've been set aside, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, if the Jews being set aside has allowed many Gentiles to come to know Jesus and take part in the ministry of God, how much more will it be when they actually fulfill the intended purpose that God has given them? How much more? The point isn't that, you know, well, okay, so God was going to save Israel and he wasn't going to save the Gentiles. But now since Israel's rejected God, you know, now he's going to say, no, that's not the point. The point here is if God has done so many awesome things, even despite the rejection of his people, how much more will it be on the day when he accepts them? 4, verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of their unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty or prideful, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so what is he saying here? He starts off in verse 16 with this analogy, and he says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And the whole idea of the first fruit or the first portion was, is if you had a portion of grain, you were to bring the first portion of that grain to the Lord as an offering, and that would sanctify the rest of the grain, the rest of your harvest. And so that's what he's saying. The first fruits, and you know, and some commentators argue on whether or not what the first fruits are. By context, it's easiest to see the first fruits as really the patriarchs, and the early maybe even history of Israel, those who were faithful to the Lord and followed the Lord, those whom God called out of their homeland, Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And he says, so if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. So if God called them and promised that their descendants would also be holy for him, then their descendants also, the Israelites, are holy as well. And then he says to another analogy, if the root is holy, so are the branches. In other words, if the founding fathers, if the forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the ones whom God started to build his people with, were holy, so too will all those be who come from that same tree of God's people. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. One tendency for human flesh is this, is that when someone or something is set aside and God places a new work in there, there's always a tendency for that new work to become prideful, right? We see that tendency in young ministries that are coming up. They don't listen to the elders and the older ministers who have been doing it for years. And in their pride, they think, well, God's working through me now. You know, your time is done and over with. I know what's going on, you know. And there can be a real pride there, right? That's just human flesh, isn't it? The pride of the flesh. And one tendency is for us to look at the Jews and go, yeah, God may have worked through you before, but now he's working through us because we're special, you know. But God says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Paul's like, no. If some of the branches were broken off, that is, Israel currently is broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them being partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, verse 18, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. The reason we have all of this is because of what God did in the past through the men and women he worked through, amen? And we should never dishonor them by saying, oh, well, yeah, they failed, but we should give them the honor that is due to them. We should respect what God has done through them and what God is doing in us now because of the heritage that we do have. And remember that we don't support them in a very real way. We are only standing on their shoulders. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty or fear. And so there again, he says, you know, listen, they were broken off because they didn't believe, and you were grafted in because you did. Again, it's by grace, it's not by works, so don't sit there thinking you're hot stuff, right? So do not be haughty, but fear, for verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Wow. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And he's not saying there that you can lose your salvation or that you can become a Christian and not be a Christian any longer. What he's simply saying there is this, is that if the Gentile church completely turns away from God, he's going to cut them off too. In fact, you see Jesus say that to the church in Ephesus, don't we? He says, you've left your first love. Now return to your first love, or I'm going to remove your lampstand, you from the lampstand. I will remove you. That is, remove you from my work and my ministry. And that's what he's speaking of here. So don't be prideful. Therefore, verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness. Now I want you to notice, whose goodness is it? It's his goodness, isn't it? It's not if you continue being good. It's if you continue in his goodness, in the righteousness of Christ, being filled with the Spirit, letting him do his ministry through you. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In closing, he simply says this. Listen, God took Israel away because of their unbelief, because they became prideful. because they said, well, we're children of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. We don't need anything else. We don't need this Messiah. And we've come in by faith. And he says, but if there comes the day where you say, you know what, I was a part of the church, I'm good. I really don't, you know, need God that much in my life, you know. I love that saying that Pastor Chuck Smith said many times before he passed away, that God has no grandchildren. It's always a personal faith and a personal relationship with God that saves us. Let us not become haughty. Let us not become prideful that we are now the chosen ones, you know. For God did not choose us because we're special. He chose us for his own purposes. And he's chosen to use the Gentile church now. But be careful. Because if we don't continue in faith, he will remove us. And one day it says, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? That is, until God is done working through the Gentile church and he's reached every tribe, every tongue of every nation, until there's the fullness of that work that is done, Israel will remain blind as a whole, as a nation. But then once that time is done, God will remove that blindness and use Israel once again. This should be encouraging to us, because as we look at the Old Testament, we see so many absolute and eternal promises to Israel, right? And if you haven't seen them, I encourage you to go and look at them for yourself. And this is the encouraging thing to us, is that we have eternal promises and amazing promises from God, don't we? And if God ceases to fulfill his promises to Israel, which are eternal, and in which he said, I will accomplish this, I will do this. There's no predication on whether or not they're going to be obedient. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to put within you a new heart and my spirit within you. If there's no fulfillment of that prophecy, then that would call into question the promises we've received from God, wouldn't it? But here's the truth, is that God said, you know what? I'm going to bring them back. I promised I would, and I will. So have faith in that. Trust in that. And our trust in that also gives us a lot of faith in the promises we've received as God's people now. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray.